Our text this morning is all about Christianity, what God has done for humanity, for those who are lost. And I think this is a very interesting, not only interesting, but deep subject, because I've met people who think they're Christian, but that in my own discernment, not judgment, okay, they're not really, they don't know the Lord, because the way they live, the way they act, you see. You cannot make yourself Christian. No one can. No matter how hard you try, you cannot make yourself a Christian. Only God can make you a Christian. And if you are a Christian right now, you are a Christian because of God's grace, because He made you a Christian. You cannot regenerate yourself either. I mean, that's a powerful term, isn't it? Regeneration. That's a powerful term. Only the Spirit of God can regenerate you. Can a leopard change his spots? Can that fast creature change his... No, he can't. Even man. He can't change you more. You might have to remove the mole in your face, but you can't change it, you know, on your own. However, you can make yourself a Muslim by adhering to the Islam faith, by obeying the teachings of Quran, by observing Ramadan, and by hating those who don't believe like you. Sounds familiar? Or you can make yourself a Buddhist. Buddhism, really, is a form of atheism. People don't know that. You know, you go to a place, to some kind of monastery, you dream dreams, and then you reach the place called Nirvana. It is a point of nothingness. People are deceived. Yeah, you can go on to follow the Zen way of Buddha and the yin-yang tenet of Buddhism. For the same reason, you can be a Mormon, thinking that you can be God like Jesus, or a Hindu who thinks he's God. Everyone is God. And sadly, I have to say this, you can also be a Roman Catholic by observing their teachings, by praying the rosary, by making confession to the priest, and by believing that the Pope is infallible. Friends, today the battle for the truth is still here, from the day of Reformation to even now. I think really the battle is in the pulpit, in Sunday school, at home. Well, someone might say, perhaps one of you might be thinking, hey, Pastor Tony, you're too critical. You're too serious. You're too self-righteous. Am I? Someone asked me, are you a fundamentalist? Like with a dirty sound in it, you know? Well, I said, yes, but not in the way you think. Biblically, yes, I'm a fundamentalist. This is not my opinion, beloved. It is God's point of view as revealed in the Scriptures. In fact, today, this morning, I got more enlightened, although I've read this before. You know, I always learn something from scholars like D.A. Carson and Tim Keller, Mark Dever, MacArthur, even Tom Lee, a man of wisdom. So where in the Scriptures is this thing that you were telling us? Now, I'm telling you right now. Here's the subject point here. The main point is that the sovereignty of God in salvation is pervasive throughout the Scripture. You can't miss it. You can't miss the word election chose from the Old Testament. As far as Revelation, chosen, elect. Chosen, elect. For instance, it's in Romans 8, 20 to 30, 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 31, Acts 17, 31, 2 Timothy 1, 9. Running short of breath, there's too many. Like Genesis 12, Deuteronomy 7, 6, Deuteronomy 14, 2, 1 Samuel 16, Psalm 78, 70, and more. Too many to mention. Again, what is the common biblical doctrine found in these scriptures, these verses? The sovereignty of God in salvation. Ephesians 1, by the way, before, you know, we dive into it, before we dive into the deep truth of Ephesians 1, let me just summarize 1 and 2. Chapter 1 is salvation from God's perspective, His point of view. Chapter 2 is perspective from our side, human perspective. In chapter 2, salvation, instead of starting with God choosing us, forgiving us, and redeeming us by the blood, chapter 2 starts with sin, that is, being dead in trespasses and then becoming alive and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Then it shows a relationship with Christ in the body of Christ and becoming fellow citizens with the saints. But that chapter 1 is God's perspective. That's why people have no understanding of it except believers. Also, keep in mind that the book of Ephesians, one of the Christian epistles, the first three chapters are doctrinal. And the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are practical applications. Notice that the Apostle Paul, in this letter, he first emphasized the doctrine in chapters 1 to 3. And in chapter 4, 1, he says, "Therefore, I implore you," like he was begging, right? "I beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which with which you have been called." In other words, he's saying, in view of this great revelation in chapter 1, 2 and 3, in view of this great sound doctrine of election and spiritual blessings, do these things. Do these things. Obey them. Apply these things in your life. Before, beloved, before we can understand chapters 4, 5, and 6, we need to understand chapter 1 first, and chapter 2, and chapter 3. You just don't pick and choose what you want to read, see? That's why preaching takes time. In fact, Tim Keller preached on the book of Ephesians for 6 months. MacArthur preached on the book of Matthew for 7.5 years. 7.5 years. Pastor Lick is still preaching on John since last year, isn't it? You cannot exhaust the scripture. You cannot. It's so dark, so much knowledge, so much wisdom in there. You see? Well, I mentioned sound doctrines, right? People frown on me to say sound doctrine. You know, you check on his doctrine. Whenever you go to a church, you look at the doctrinal statement. Not only that, look if they practice it. Right? Many times they don't practice it. Sound doctrines are the sine qua non, it's a fancy term, without which of the Christian life. Sound doctrines are the creeds of the Christian life. C-R-E-E-D-S. You know, sometimes you might have, my Kentucky accent is somewhat difficult for you to. Once in a while I have to spell it, like, you know. Creeds. Not greed, okay? Creeds. Good doctrine equals right living, and bad doctrine equals wrong living. Our creeds determine our deeds. Did you know that? Our faith is based on the scripture, which is doctrine, creeds of the Christian faith. It determines our behavior, our action, our attitude, our mindset. You know, however, some people believe otherwise. A lot of people believe that way. Some people say that it doesn't matter what you believe, what your doctrine is, as long as you live a decent life, you know. I pay my taxes, you know, I'm on time at work, you know, I don't commit adultery, things like that, you know. But what is the standard, right? But did you know that Thomas Jefferson said, a long time ago, he said, "It's not your creeds, but your deeds." He went on to say, "I have never persuaded someone else to believe as I believe about God, because who knows? He goes on, it doesn't matter what you believe, it is by my life and by my deeds. You know what? If Thomas Jefferson is standing right here, I'll say to him, with all due respect, Tommy boy, with all due respect, sir, Mr. Jefferson, you are wrong. You are absolutely wrong. He said, do I sound self-righteous? That's not my opinion. That's Scripture's opinion. That's God's opinion, right? Because he's wrong. Because the book of Ephesians and the rest of Scripture are a complete contradiction of what he believed. What he believed. He was wrong. Another way of putting it is this way. Our theology dictates our methodology. Our theology dictates our methodology. In other words, our understanding of who God is will determine how we worship him, how we pray. In fact, when you hear someone praying, you can tell his theology from it. Isn't it? How we treat people, especially unlovable people. How we work with abusive employers. How we live in submission to a corrupt, ungodly government. May I add, inept government. By the way, the last statement is not a political statement, okay? That is not a political statement. That is, my friends, a biblical truth. We have the discernment. Ephesians 1 is so, there's so much in there that, the introduction might take half an hour. So, brace yourself. Here are the 5 points of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. 5 points. You can have more. Number one, God is the origin, the executor, and the active agent of salvation. Verses 1, 4, 5, 9. Number 2, God chose and loved us to be united with his Son. Verses 3, 4, 6, 7, 9, 12, 13. It's a lot, I know. Number 3, the recipients of electing grace is the church collectively and the believers individually. Number 4, the goal of salvation is our holiness, your holiness. Verse 4b, and to the praise of his glory. Verses 6, 11, 14. And finally, number 5, fifth point, the blessings of redemption are the work of the triune God. I know many of you here, young seminarians or students, are studying Greek text, you know. If you look at Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, it is actually one long sentence in the Greek text, 202 words of confusing phrases and clauses. 202 words in Greek text. Because of this, it is hard to determine the relation of each clause or phrases to one another. When Apostle Paul wrote this, you know what? I think he got caught up. He got excited. He was just at awe. Whoa! He says, "This is what a magnificent revelation. I have to write it down before I forget it." He simply uttered these words in complete awe until he ran out of breath. If you notice, when I read the scripture earlier, my tongue almost twisted. There's so much in there. I don't know where to stop or to pause, you see? But in spite of this, this is a great passage. According to Tim Keller, again, and Dave Carson, and Tom Lake, in the Greek text, Ephesians 3 to 14 is poor grammar. It's poor grammar. compared to Romans. Romans, you can more or less understand right away the doctrine, the teachings of Paul. But here, Paul being static, esoteric, mysterious, rich, deep truth of God, I mean, it's just mind-blowing, isn't it? Because of this poor grammar in Greek text, it engendered, it produced, it occasioned contradictory statements from scholars, from liberal to conservative. Norden, N-O-R-D-E-N, E. Norden, author of the book called Agnostas Theos, the unknown God, said, "It is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I have ever found in the Greek language." Actually, he's a liberal scholar, and I'm assuming he's not a believer. This is almost close to blasphemy. Monstrous. Here's a believer scholar. His name is Masson, M-A-S-S-O-N. C. Masson. He expressed his appreciation. He said, "One is struck by the fullness of its words, its liturgical majesty, and its perceptible rhythm from beginning to end." Dr. John MacArthur said of Ephesians, "It is the believer's treasure in the heavenly bank that cannot be overdrawn." I like that. It is our treasure in the heavenly bank that cannot be overdrawn. Theologians call these verses 3 to 15 Ordo Salutis. It's a fancy term meaning the order of salvation. First he chose us, then he redeemed us by the blood of Jesus, then he forgave and adopted us, then he kept us, then he kept blessing us, and then he glorified us. And when you get to verse 15, it's not over yet, friends. There's glory beyond heaven, and that is the consummation of all history, in which there's more glory to be conveyed. What we see here is not just what we see. There's more. There's more, beloved. Tremendous truths and blessings. Later on, time permitting, we can take a look at other passages that parallel or similar to Ephesians 1. I'm sure you know about this. Romans 8, 28 to 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. Even in Acts 17. In Timothy. As I mentioned before, all these verses, the sovereignty of God in salvation is clear. Election. In fact, I just found, I was taking a break before coming here at Starbucks with a hot tea. I saw a sign, election, in the back. I was thinking, hey, that's my sermon this morning, God's sermon, election. But this was about electing politicians here. So that's besides the point, you see. Election, the doctrine of election is offensive to the finite mind. It is offensive to the human mind. It is offensive to the depraved mind. Why is that? I'll tell you in a minute here. It did offend me when I was converted in 1978. I read Ephesians, I read Romans. It's throughout. It did offend me. I said, what? What in the world? What? I didn't do anything? Yes, I did something, but what is this, right? What is this doctrine? You know, by God's grace, a few months later, I was able to embrace and handle this biblical truth by faith. You and I, beloved, can embrace and handle this truth by faith. The unregenerate man rejects and cannot understand the doctrine of election. For example, I have to tell you this story here. This is just supposing, okay? A hypothetical story. Supposing you met an old friend who is not a believer during a 10-year class reunion. You remember attending the same college? You play the same sports? And you even go to the same church? You discovered during the reunion that he became a multimillionaire, 200 million to be exact, in 10 years. You also found that he drives a red Ferrari. Young man, I think I said, ears goes up and we hear the red Ferrari there. He seems to have everything. He's also handsome, 6'4", well-built, athletic. He looks like a celebrity. Everything seems to be going well with him. You also discovered in your conversation that he had been married and divorced 3 times in 10 years. That tells you something right away, doesn't it? And he stopped going to church. Before you left, you gave him a Bible and asked him to read Ephesians chapter 1, and that you would meet again in 2 days before he goes back home. So you met one more time. He came to you and said, explain to me Ephesians 1. I don't get it. Explain it to me. He was demanding. And you say, you, my friend, cannot make yourself a Christian. You cannot handle the truth. That irritated him. And he goes ballistic. So he said, what do you mean by that? You think I have a pea brain? What the truth says. Then you say with meekness and compassion, you can't handle the truth, man. But I have a PhD in economics. I got money. I'm a genius with IQ, with an IQ of 220. So he's just sort of, you know, explaining it that he can understand. He thinks he can understand it. And then meekly again you said, sorry, you cannot handle the truth, my friend. Then he goes, holding his hand on his head. What can I do? What can I do? I tried. What can I do? I don't understand. What can I do? Help me, God. Then you say, that's the right attitude. That's the right attitude. So you open your Bible to Ephesians 2 and guide him through it. In chapter 2, open your Bible to chapter 2, Ephesians. Will be me. Because 2 is part of chapter 1. This is crucial. So you read these verses to him, and you emphasize 3 verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then you skip to verse 8. But with grace you have been saved through faith, and are not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, while you were helping him to read this chapter 2, you were praying for this man. You were praying for him that God would show him mercy. And all of a sudden, he says to himself, it's true. This is true. I am a sinner. I'm lost. Now I get chapter 1. So what's the point of the story? Until you see the light of the gospel, you know, and see, you cannot see the greater light of the glory of God until you recognize yourself in chapter 2, you cannot and will continue to reject chapter 1. Paul starts with the glory of God, his perspective, God's perspective in chapter 1. That's the problem. In other words, you cannot embrace and handle the truth of chapter 1 unless you have been regenerated. Even that, you have some problems sometimes. You see? Now let's go to chapter 1 again, verses 1 to 3. What I'm going to do is just briefly discuss the first three, because the main sermon really is on verse 4. We're not even there yet. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul actually identifies himself as the author of the letter, and he used the name Paul, which is a Roman name in the Greek and Roman world. He's really Saul. His Hebrew name is Saul. Paul identifies himself as the author. He also designates himself. This is more like a self-designation. He says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's not boasting. He's simply giving his credentials. He emphasizes, by the will of God. This is typical of Paul. This is the same in Colossians 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1. He establishes his credentials at the outset. And in doing so, he draws attention to the official character of his writing. The term apostle, I have to mention this, is used in the New Testament. It is used in the New Testament of the 12 disciples who were called and named by Jesus in the first three Gospels, including Acts 1:13. You know, these disciples were with our Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, and they also witnessed his resurrection in Acts 1:22 and Acts 4. In addition to the 12, Paul also included Barnabas, James, the Lord's brother, and Apollos, who was a great preacher, by the way. Apollos, along with others. Paul has been called the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 1, 5, 11, 13, and Ephesians 3. Now, by the will of God, it's an expression that appears four times in verses 1, 5, 9, and 11. Paul includes this to tell them that it was the will of God, meaning that it has something to do with God saving him. Paul did not commit himself to this position. He was not a self-ordained apostle, my friends. God chose him. Therefore, the words, by the will of God, had overtones of God's unmerited grace. And it emphasizes that there was no personal merit on Paul's part. Now, some old manuscripts omit the words in Ephesus, but I'm not going to discuss the details of that controversy. But I agree with D.A. Carson and others, other authors of the Pillar Commentary. Ephesians actually was a general epistle sent to mainly Gentiles in southwestern Asia Minor, and that it was linked with Ephesus at an early stage, perhaps because of its being a strategic church, or because it was one of the several cities to which the letter was sent. It simply is. Ephesus was the main church. It was a circular letter. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting of salutation is typical of Paul. You know, you can see it in other of his epistles. And then he goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you bless God? What do you mean by that? Can the greater be blessed by the less? God is the greater, we're the less. He's the great, we're the creature. Yes, but it must be in a modified sense. God blesses us with all spiritual blessings, but we cannot give him any blessings. We cannot. Why? Because he needs nothing from us. God says in Psalms 54, if I were hungry, I will not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God is self-sufficient and self-existent. He is not dependent on his creatures. He doesn't need anything. He is infinitely blessed already. We cannot add to his blessedness. So what then does it mean to bless God? Well, the language is an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving. You know what David says? David, we can relate to David when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Psalm 103:1. We can join Paul when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can bless God. But we can't give anything. We can bless him in the sense that we give our heartfelt thanks, gratefulness. You see? Now we come to the most difficult verse of this passage. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. May I add, kind of modify it, and you find out why. God chose us and loved us in Christ before the world began. When does time begin? We don't know, right? Do you know when time began? Eternity past? I can't tell. We know that time began in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when time began, from human perspective, but there was time before that. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 4. So, Leslie James Crawford, another scholar from Australia, says about the Ephesians 3:14, he says, God is the active agent throughout the doxology. By the way, that's the first point. God is the executor. God is the active agent. God is the origin of salvation. Crawford says, God is the active agent throughout the doxology. He called Ephesians 3:14 doxology. Simply means what? Praises. Doxology is praise. It is God who has blessed us, chosen us, predestined us, freely bestowed, love us, redemption, and forgiveness. Verse 7, made known and proposed before the world began. Before the foundation of the world means before creation. But rather, you know, many people do not believe that. I think the term naturalist is more proper today than evolutionist. They're changing their term. They're finding evolution is simply a dogma. It's not a proven fact. It is a dogma. So for all purposes of discussion, we would call them naturalists. Naturalists. So do you believe Genesis 1:1 with that reservation? Christians do believe, right? But when they come to Ephesians 1, they got a problem. Why do you believe God in Genesis 1:1 when he said, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Let there be, you believe that without reservation? Yet in your own, for your own sake, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, especially chapter 4, verse 4, we have trouble with that. Scholars disagree. Scholars disagree on this. You know what? I think it's pride. We are not completely cleansed from our pride. The sin principle is still there. Even among scholars, pride is still there. So God is the origin, the executor, and active agent of salvation. And the ultimate goal is glorification. By the way, there are only two verses where human activities are involved. One is hearing and believing in verse 13. Hearing and believing. And this is found here. It's also found in Romans. Essentially, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, no one can come to the Lord unless he hears the word of God. That's why when you witness, you utter God's word. You share that gospel. You know, I don't carry gospel trucks anymore. Oh, there's one guy, he just dropped it right in front of me. You know, throw it in the trash can. What I do is, first you try to get connection with him, get to know the person, get to know him, and then you can share something that you have that he doesn't have. Bible says, therefore, God must send the preacher, since faith comes by hearing. Romans 10, 14-15 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? I love this one here. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good tidings. Good, you know, beautiful. I was looking at my feet here. I have my shoes on. I don't think I can see my feet right now. I don't know if it's beautiful, but look at your own feet, right? Is it beautiful? You know, for a translation, it should be literal. It really means, metaphorically, it is God loves missionaries because they walk a lot looking for lost sinners. They travel a lot, you see. We walk with our feet, you know, not with our hands, right? There are two words, by the way, I'm going to mention the word predestination and election. They're sort of different. They're similar, but there's some difference. I'll show it to you in a minute. So let's look at he chose. Crawford says, a proper and accurate understanding of the meaning of he chose and the subsequent parallel concept, he predestined, is critical. Is there a difference? Yes. The verb choose, the sentence he chose, implies the origin and the freedom of the chooser, free from an external influence. Predestined follows that it simply gives an assurance, a permanency of that choosing. So the predestiny is almost like saying, God chose, God the same thing, I will make it sure, make sure it happens. There is that permanency about predestiny. Some people says, well, I'm predestined to be great, right? Or destined to be great. You sense a sense of what? Permanency. Choosing is the first action. Predestination is the future action. Okay? The Greek word for truth is eklegomai. I have to mention that. Eklegomai or eklego. It may refer to choosing things, like in Luke 10, 41, 42. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered by so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know, you remember the story of Martha and Mary. Martha is the busy lady in the kitchen preparing food for the disciples and the Lord. And Mary took advantage of that. Instead of helping her, she chose, okay, that's the right word, eklego. She chose to be with the Lord, which is far greater. Now, the verb eklego or eklegomai might also refer to people in the New Testament. Many times it designates an appointment to a position of service, such as the choosing of the 12. Jesus Christ is the elect one. In Luke 9:35, the church, is his chosen people. 1 Peter 1:1-9. The verb also is in the middle voice. It's suggesting that the relation of the person chosen to the special purpose of him who chooses. In other words, the emphasis is on the subject, not the object, not the direct object. The chooser, not the one who is chosen. You follow me? God make a specific choice that is directed by his own purpose. The emphasis is in action plus his purpose. We see that in Ephesians. His purpose, why he chose us, he chose you. Now, the point of difficulty is in the nature of God's choice. Here are some questions that might come up later on in Ephesians 1. Number one, does election include the sense of choosing out of a group and therefore excluding a portion of them or not? Number two, are the objects of his choice individuals, groups, or only Christ? In fact, through the centuries of biblical studies, scholars debate on this, you know. We have the term Arminians and Calvinism, remember? We're still on. How about the Old Testament? The Hebrew equivalent of eklegomai is bahar, he chooses. And the usage of this word supports the idea of a choice out of many. Out of many. The choice of Israel involved the bypassing of other nations in Deuteronomy 7:6. Even within the nation, the tribe of Judah was chosen and Ephraim rejected. Typical example we want in Romans 9-11, when God chose Jacob instead of Esau. They have not even done anything yet. They were not even born yet. God chose him. Why is that? Why? Because he's God. Because he's God. When Job was under his sufferings and trial, he was questioning God. So God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of this world? You see? It is God. He is God. It's okay to question him, but we can't question his authority, his holiness. You might seek for answers. Lord, why did I lose both my legs in the accident? You see? Why the suffering? Why the cancer? Because he has a purpose for that particular situation that you are in right now. It's difficult to explain to unbelievers, especially, you know, pain and suffering, the evil. I mean, it looks like the devil is winning, isn't it? Look at Egypt, Middle East, and some parts of the Philippines. Even here, we're divided. We're seeking for answer. We can't get all the answer right now, my friends, because God has a purpose. I don't know his purpose for this country. Eventually, we might see it. Maybe not. I think there are signs that Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. There's a lot of wars and rumors of war going on. You know, I think the great apostasy is coming. People don't preach in the pulpit. Pastors don't preach the word of God anymore. They compromise. They've compromised so much the gospel is gone. He chose us in Him has a purpose. Election has a purpose. Predestination has a purpose. Fatalism has no purpose. No purpose at all. But if we seek God's wisdom, if you're depressed, read Ephesians 1. Well, I think that's a cure. All the blessings. Well, why are you depressed? Why do you take medication? Stick on God's words and promises. Enjoy yourself. In the Word of God, physical sufferings are temporary. Well, you might say, well, it's easy to say, Pastor Tony, you don't have any problem. I got a problem. My right foot right now is aching from the gout. It was this morning, you see. This is temporal. What we see is temporal. We forget the majesty of God on high. We set our things on things below, not in things above. That's the problem. My prayer this morning is that we would look in Ephesians 1. Like I say, one preaching is not enough to preach He chose in Him. Part 2 is coming, Lord willing, next Sunday. And please rise for a prayer and benediction. Father, we are overwhelmed, yet we are comforted by the truths of Ephesians 1. You are majestic. You indeed chose us in Him before the world began. You have redeemed us. You have adopted us as your sons. And yet in our minds, in our dim-witted mind, Lord, in our pea brain, we sometimes question you. We question you, Father. Lord, give us the grace to embrace and handle this truth. Help us to share this with our unsaved loved ones. Keep us strong. Keep us faithful. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.